This morning we will continue our look at the book of 1 Samuel, and the theme, sort of sermon series title, all things must have a title. It's part of the creation ordinance, right? Adam names things, and so in that great spirit, we name sermon series. We're looking at the character and characteristics, the richness of the narratives throughout the Old Testament and then the New Testament is a glimpse, oftentimes, regularly, of God's people interacting in circumstances that are complicated, circumstances where basic rules don't instantly apply. It is much closer to the reality that you and I face, which is as we walk through life, we desire to have the character and characteristics of our Lord and Savior, but it's not always clear or instantly accessible which is the right way to go. It is a quest, of course, for Christ-like character and for wisdom. And I'm encouraging us to become keen observers of the narrative. These are not just simple stories, but they are constructed in such a way that we might understand the richness of who God is and some aspects of how we interact in daily life. And as we looked at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we looked that there is a woman, obviously, in great difficulty. We looked at the fact that Hannah is presented with two ideas of how she can address the grief and the pain in her life. And one of them is cultural. The culture said that for a woman to be significant and for a woman to have presence and gravitas in the culture, she has to be fertile. She has to produce children. And that weight is crushing her. And so one of the ways, of course, that she could try and respond is to do anything and everything to try and have that child. But then there was also a second aspect. It was not just the temptation to try and find one's significance within the cultural norms of the day, but it's also relational. That her wonderful husband, in an honest desire to care for her, has that wonderful phrase, "Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons? Can't I fill this need that you have?" If the cultural weight is crushing you, maybe in our relationship, can't I, as I love you and give you extra gifts and care for you and genuinely seek to show you that you don't need to have kids for me to love you? And as wonderful as that was, and as great an idea as that may appear, it's insufficient. It doesn't address Hannah's greatest need. That's why it doesn't work. And we talked briefly about how really the only person who can say that, "Am I not worth to you more than 10 sons, is God himself. And that what Elkanah should have been doing was pointing his wife to the fulfillment and the fullness of who the Lord God is. And as we pick up the story now, we will be looking at that step of going to the Lord himself. So let's put the text in front of us. 1 Samuel, we're going to start at verse 9 and read through, 18? Hear now God's word. "Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you ask of him.' She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that even in this familiar text, a story we have heard many of us for years, that you would encourage us, that you would open our eyes and ears, that we might see again how you are sufficient for us. We pray that everything that is said here this morning might be useful for the building up of your people. And what is not useful or not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. This is a story we are all very familiar with if you've grown up in the church at all. And sometimes the difficult thing in a familiar story is that we think we know all of the components. And it's not that there's levels of meaning, but there are certainly rich nuances in a text that we know is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's hard to recognize godly character and wisdom. It's hard to recognize it if we assume that we already understand the story. It may appear to us as if something's not being done right. Some of the most famous texts are passages like Tamar and Judah, which is a really complicated story, not one that we have flannel graphs for in children's church. But at the end of that story, because of Tamar's faithfulness to covenant and some very other complicated, wonderful things, it is declared by Judah that she was righteous. You see, one of the challenges of these narratives is that they are so far removed from us culturally and historically that sometimes we have the tendency, and I certainly am not above this, to impress upon the text our own culture and time and the norms that we think are characteristic of what a godly person does and how they act. And this certainly is a challenge in the Old Testament, which is before Jesus. And it's hard for us not to read all of our rich knowledge and wisdom and experience because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because we know the end of the story, if you will, back into the actions of these people. So I ask you this morning as we take a look at this to see the character here of Hannah, a godly, godly woman who seeks the right source for her significance and wisdom in the midst of her misery. I want us to look first at her honesty and secondly at her humility. First of all, her honesty. Verse 11. There is no downgrading of the misery and pain that Hannah is in. She tells Eli that she is deeply troubled in soul. This is a very honest picture of the human condition and the problem. The NIV in verse 11 calls it misery. ESV calls it deeply afflicted. The inability, in this case, to have a child, barrenness, is deeply painful. The cultural expectation, perhaps the desire that she has to hold a child, her own child, to provide a son or a daughter for her faithful husband, all of those pressures create real angst and pain. And there is no quick phrase, no five steps to deal with this. The Bible lays it out as being deeply painful. She does not lack spiritual wisdom because she is in deep pain. There is nothing unspiritual about feeling that God has abandoned her. Being childless is a deep and real pain that is not addressed with a simple positive thought nor cheap spiritualization. Hannah grieves and she should grieve. It's not the way things were designed to be. She wrestles with God in the deepest, most profound way possible, so much so that she can barely speak. It is truly that wonderful passage that the Spirit groans with her spirit, words too deep to be said out loud. This is not the opium of the masses. Hannah gets no quick promise. There's no easy steps to trying to placate the gods to get what she wants. No simple phrase that it will just get better or that she should just believe a little harder. I love the texts allowing us to feel Hannah's grief and wait. This text does not have a response from God. He does not visit her in the temple and give her a quick answer. We're left to feel the weight and the grief with her. There's also no sacrificing of 30 or 40 or 50 bulls or whatever it takes to somehow try and get God to do what she wants. It is a relational interaction with the divine. It is intimacy with God. That proverb that was on the first slide, don't go back, Proverbs 14:10, no one knows the pain of a heart. The grief you feel in your heart, you may share it with your spouse, but there is a way in which we are isolated, that we cannot fully express, even if someone's experienced similar pain, the way your heart and my heart process that suffering is unique and different. And no one knows it but us. She keeps praying after the vow. Do you notice that in 12 and then 15 through 16? We're tempted to see that vow as this culmination. But it's actually in the midst of. She does talk to God about the longing to have a son and a child and to commit that child to God and to give up what God gives her. And there's a whole nother sermon just on that vow. But what is rich is that it doesn't simply stop there. Again, the godly character is not simply to come to God, ask for something, and then to leave. But she stays in the presence of God for some time in deep, deep communion with God. I think that the honesty of the text, that one, it's difficult. There's real pain, real suffering, and that the only place to bring that pain and suffering is into the presence of God. And we often do not experience an instant answer in the midst of that. We can't jump to the end of this story knowing that Samuel is born and somehow read back into this that it's somehow easy, or that all Hannah had to do was come in and pray and then she had the promises of God and then God gave her a child because she was really spiritual. That's not the point of the text. It gives us the opportunity to see what it looks like to bring the real pain and sorrow into the presence of God. Interestingly enough, and we'll talk about this when we do a sermon on Eli, that kind of real worship, that kind of real fellowship with God is not only uncommon today, perhaps, but it was uncommon then. That kind of laying one's soul bare before the Lord in the context of worship, in the place where God meets with his people, was uncommon enough that Eli didn't know what it looked like. It didn't have perhaps the proper form, didn't have the proper language, didn't have something that Eli thought would have been an indication of the right kind of prayer or what it meant not just to pray in a perfunctory fashion, but to honestly lay one's heart before the Lord. So I think there is something here in the flow of the narrative that teaches us a great deal, an honest view of what it means to come before the Lord in the midst of our deep grief and pain. There is also here in Hannah's character humility. Verse 18. What do I mean? Because she gets up and she walks out, and her face is no longer downcast, and she eats. She doesn't get an answer. But having come before the Lord and laid her soul bare, she gets up. She's done what she can do, and now, as she says, may her servant find blessing, favor. Not just in the eyes of Eli, but in the eyes of God. I've done what I can do. Now I wait upon the Lord. But what I do know is that my life is in His hands. The comfort of having come before the Lord and the humility of letting go. Letting go of the cultural expectations, letting go of the need to try and have the perfect marriage. Obviously, there's real issues there because there's more than one wife, as we've alluded to in the past. There are all of these things that have not changed in Hannah's life when she gets up. She has no assurances. The dynamics in the household haven't changed. The dynamics in the fact that whether or not she can or cannot have a child, nothing has changed. And what coming into the presence of God and bearing our souls honestly so that there is nothing left, wringing it out, is that what we find is that there is a trustworthy God. And that letting go of our need to control, our need to have an answer, our need for God to fix it at that moment, turns out not to be our greatest need. That the need that answers Hannah's deepest pain is the relationship and the presence of the Creator of the universe. That's what changes her demeanor. No magic promise, no correction of other circumstances, but her fellowship with God in prayer. That's the only thing in the text that changes from when she gets up to when she washes her face and eats and goes back to her life. But something has changed. I would suggest that it is the humility of coming face to face with God and letting go. Letting go of the things that we think God needs to give us for us to be happy and at peace. And finding that the only thing we need is God Himself. Hannah exemplifies what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about Elkanah offering himself. She has found the thing that is sufficient, and it's not a child. And it's not having everything else fixed in her life. It is fellowship with God and the ability and the freedom to express her deepest grief without a lens, without proper form, without pretty language, just the pain of her soul. Have you experienced that kind of freedom with God? Have you experienced that kind of peace where when you come into the presence of God, you do not feel like you have to somehow put it all together theologically, exegetically, perfect, but you can simply be and turn all that you have over to Him in such a way that you find that He is strong enough, that is really rock, that what you were holding on to really was sand, that what you were trying to walk out into was not secure. But He is. She is no longer defined by what she needs. On a temporal basis, she is now defined by what she's been given, which is a faithful, present God. Have you experienced that? If not, I want to encourage you in Jesus' words from Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, and I will give you rest." Jesus fills in, if you will, what Hannah knew. The only place to go was to God Himself. There is rest. Rest for your souls, Jesus says. The context, interestingly enough, for that passage in Matthew 11 is knowing the Father. If you look at verse 25 and 27 of Matthew 11, the context is no one knows the Father but the Son. So how will we know the Father? Well, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Not a theological abstraction, but an intimate knowledge of the Creator of the universe. Not a wishing well, but a gracious Father and Creator who knows our deepest needs better than we know ourselves. That's why it takes humility to accept the answers that He gives when He gives them, in trusting that He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's the only person who can answer the problem of Proverbs 14:10. If we are alone and we can never experience or express our experiences of pain to another human being, that isolation would be mildly depressing, to say the least. But the comfort is that the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ, so there is one who knows your deepest pain. But I love the way, of course, that verse ends, which is, "and also your greatest joy." No one knows what it means for you to experience those moments of joy. You may try and say it out loud, but you know what I mean? There's something lost in translation. Not only is it that God knows your deepest pain, but the beauty of it is, and we will see this expressed to a great degree in Hannah's psalm that follows this, and we'll look at that next week, joy. God is not just there to be with you in the midst of your greatest grief, but He is also there because He understands your greatest joy, and He can foster and will faithfully give you what He gave Hannah, a joy that transcends merely getting what we desire, a joy that comes from getting our deepest needs met in a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Let me pray.